Please turn to chapter 40 of the book of Genesis for our fifth exposition of the life of Joseph, beginning, of course, in the middle of verse 20 of the previous chapter. The roller coaster that is Joseph's life continues. Up and down he goes. He began up, the favorite pampered son of an old man with his finely embroidered coat. Then down into the pit, into slavery, into Egypt. Then up again to the head of Potiphar's house. Then down again. And now he's in prison. Or as he describes it in verse 15, a dungeon. Imagine his feelings. In Psalm 105, verse 18, we're told of Joseph, they bruised his feet with shackles. His neck was put in irons. Joseph is down again. In this chapter, the roller coaster starts to move up once more. For the third time. And as we know, because we know the story, for the final time. Joseph is going to move up. And he's not going to go down again. Going to move up for good. He's going to move up forever. But in this chapter, the roller coaster stops halfway up and stays stuck for 2 years. It's always a very unsettling experience to be caught in a lift or in an escalator that suddenly stops moving. And that's where Joseph will be at the end of the chapter. He'll have come up, but the roller coaster will have stopped. And yet we sense already that things aren't out of control. His life isn't chaotic or meaningless. We see patterns emerging already. This is the second time that he's put in a pit, in a prison. This is the second time that two dreams appear. Joseph had two dreams, and now again there are two dreams. There's sort of a weird parallel with the previous chapter, chapter 39. In chapter 39, a man was accused of an offence against his superior, his master's wife, and he was put into prison. And now in chapter 40, two men are accused of an offence against their superior, and they're put into prison. We don't know whether they're innocent or guilty. What's going on here? Is there any purpose in all of this? Where is God in Joseph's life? I want to approach the chapter by means of a very endearing, human, natural request that Joseph makes in verse 14 of the chief cupbearer. When all goes well with you, remember me and show me kindness. And I want to approach this chapter by means of four rememberings. Four rememberings. First of all, there is that of the faithful Lord. The faithful Lord. That note is struck right at the beginning of the passage in chapter 39, verse 20 and 21. But while Joseph was there in the prison, the Lord was with him. He showed him kindness. That's the theme, if you like. That's the frame in which the picture is going to be put. We're going to be looking at a prison. But the first thing you have to realize, and the important thing, is that the Lord was with him. And the Lord was showing him kindness. And everything that's going to happen is inside the framework of the kindness of the faithful Lord, who doesn't forget Joseph for 1 minute. Now we have to admit that at first it doesn't seem as if the Lord is with Joseph. He doesn't appear to be with Joseph. Joseph is lying chained by the neck and by the feet in a dungeon for one reason only: his loyalty to God. Joseph was committed to holiness, to obedience. When a very powerful temptation came, he said, "How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And he was outstandingly steadfast and loyal, and where did it get him? It got him a whole pack of trouble. And we could have forgiven Joseph if in the darkness and the stink of that prison, as he looked back over the years of his life, it might have seemed nothing but trouble. 11 years. His brothers hated him. They threw him into a pit. He was taken to Egypt. He was sold as a slave. He was lied about by an evil woman. The injustice, the unfairness, the cruelty of it all. "This has been my life since I was 17 years of age," he would have said. 11 years. What's going on here? What's the point? Where is God in all of this? And my friends, can't we all feel like this at times? Aren't there dark times in our Christian experience? Times when everything seems to go wrong and to be wrong. Times when, in spite of our best intentions and best efforts, we're in a very, very trying and difficult position. Worst of all are those times when God seems to let us down, to hide his face, to forget about us. When it seems as if he's not hearing our prayers. When in the darkness of our spirits we say, "God, have you left me?" And we can really identify with the psalm that we've just sung. "How long wilt thou forget me, Lord? Shall it forever be? Oh, how long will it be that thou wilt hide thy face from me?" We're like Joseph in the prison. And it's all very well for people to say that there's a framework of God's sovereignty and God's faithfulness. But we don't feel it, and we don't see it. This passage tells us that it's there, and shows us how it's there. While Joseph was there in prison, the Lord was with him. He showed him kindness. How? In what ways? Well, first of all, in the particular prison in which he was put. It wasn't an ordinary prison. It was the royal prison. Verse 20. The place where the king's prisoners were confined. And we're told in verse 3 of the chapter, and this is fascinating, that it was in the house of the captain of the guard. Well, who was the captain of the guard? Potiphar was the captain of the guard. So he's imprisoned Joseph in a special prison, a royal prison, attached to his own home. My conviction is that Potiphar didn't believe one word that his wife had told him. If he had, Joseph wouldn't have been alive. But he couldn't let down his wife in front of everyone. He had to go along publicly with what he said, but he shows remarkable leniency, putting Joseph in the royal prison just beside his own house. And then we see the pattern of God's blessing continuing that we've seen before. Verse 21, the Lord granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warder. Joseph didn't stay in the shackles and chains very long. Verse 22, the warder put Joseph in charge of all those held in the prison, and he was made responsible for all that was done there. Joseph's integrity, his honesty, his ability shone forth. It had happened before in Potiphar's house. He started off as an ordinary slave. He ended up as Potiphar's estate manager. It happens here in prison. He starts off chained by the throat. He ends up running the whole prison. His ability, his integrity shine through. In verse 23, Moses shows us that it was God's doing. The warder paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did. And then, two very influential Egyptian officials are brought in contact with Joseph, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker. Tyrants in those days, just as they are today, were afraid of plots and treason and being poisoned, which was the typical way of getting rid in those days of someone you didn't like. And so the person who looked after his wine and the person who looked after his food were the two most important men in the kingdom, his top security agents, his two most trusted officials. Nehemiah held the same position later on. But something had happened. These two men are dismissed and they're brought to the very prison in which Joseph is enclosed. And more than that, verse 4, Potiphar, the captain of the guard, assigned them to Joseph, and he attended them. So here in the providence of God, this Hebrew, this slave, who's been cast into prison, ends up running the prison, and in daily contact with the two most important civil servants in Egypt. Is this not the providence of God? Is this not God being with Joseph? And then the Lord causes these two men, each of them, to have a dream the same night. And not only so, but they're so disturbed by their dreams that it's obvious next day that something has happened. And Joseph is able to interpret the dreams. And his interpretation proves true. And the cupbearer is restored to favor. And of course, Joseph didn't know what we know. He didn't know how the story turns out. But as we look at it, we can see God's hand in all of this. This was God's way of bringing Joseph to Pharaoh, of God's way of bringing Joseph to the throne. He wouldn't have met these men if he hadn't been sent to prison. If he'd stayed in Potiphar's house, he would never have reached the position that he finally reached. As we'll see later, even the amnesia of the cupbearer for 2 years was overruled by God. And it was much better for Joseph to be brought to Pharaoh 2 years later when Pharaoh had his dreams than at this time when Pharaoh had no dreams. Wouldn't have been interested in Joseph. Wouldn't have wanted to talk to him. It wouldn't have gone any further. But 2 years later, when Joseph is brought to Pharaoh, Pharaoh wants to see him and wants to hear him. All of that is overruled by God. God's hand is at every step and in every detail and in every moment. And Joseph's sitting there in the darkness, He's wondering, has God forgotten him? And as we read the story and see the outworking of providence, we say, no, Joseph, God hasn't forgotten you. God is with you. God is kind. God is guiding you. And isn't that the exact lesson that you and I need to learn? In those times in our lives when all seems dark and we don't understand, we have to believe. We have to believe that God is still with us and that He's overruling. He's a purpose in all of this. We have to believe what Joseph later said to his brothers, "You meant to harm me, but God intended it for good." My dear friend, say that about every dark period in your life. God intends it for good. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him. God knows best. That's the lesson here. Some of us have heard speaking that remarkable Christian lady, Helen Roosevelt. Helen Roosevelt, over 40 years ago, was a missionary in what was known as the Belgian Congo. And a rebellion broke out among the Simba tribesmen in 1964. And Dr. Roosevelt was terribly abused. The worst thing that can happen to any woman. And on the night of her greatest need, when all was dark, she says, God brought her a question. And it was this: can you thank me for trusting you with this experience, even if I never tell you why? Can you thank me for trusting you with this experience, even though I never tell you why? And that abused, violated servant of God was able to say, yes, Lord, I can thank you for trusting me with this experience tonight. And what fruit has that borne? The Lord was with you. The Lord showed him kindness. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. And if you don't take anything more away today, take those one syllable words. You are with me. The faithful Lord. I should say at this point that all four points of the sermon are not of the same length. The second, the forgetful nobleman. The forgetful nobleman. Here is someone who didn't remember. We don't know why these two officials were in disgrace or in prison. They may have been plotting treason. Or more likely, one of them, the chief baker, was plotting treason. Or it may have been that one of them had got a little bit of sand in Pharaoh's food, and the other one had allowed an ant to drop into Pharaoh's wine. Now, these pharaohs could be quite touchy. We don't know what it was. It may have been something serious or something trivial. But they were certainly in extreme danger. And they were absolutely terrified by these mysterious dreams. The three branches of grapes squeezed into Pharaoh's cup. The three baskets of bread. And I was fascinated by the comment of the chief baker, all kinds of baked goods. All kinds of baked goods. And in one of my research books this week, I read that the hieroglyphic texts of Egypt list 38 kinds of cake and 57 varieties of bread. Even more than an Ulster high tea. All kinds of baked goods. And Joseph comes out well here, doesn't he? Here's this man in prison. And we're told that he saw that they were dejected. And he asked, "Why are your faces so sad?" He's not sitting feeling sorry for himself. That's a great temptation to us, to give way to self-pity. Oh, poor me. Here am I in this terrible prison. Everything else is going wrong. One of the best things, if you're in that situation, is take an interest in other people. Somebody says the person who is wrapped up in himself is wrapped up in a very small parcel. Joseph wasn't wrapped up in a small parcel. He wasn't resentful. He wasn't bitter. He didn't allow himself to get depressed. He was interested in these other people. Here's a new quality we see in Joseph. So far he's been honest and efficient and able, but now he seems a loving, caring, sensitive man. He's also personally modest, but he's got courage. When these men say there's no one to interpret our dreams, Joseph doesn't say, "I can interpret them." But he doesn't let them off either. He says, "Do not interpretations belong to God?" One writer says that's a polemic challenge to the religion of Egypt. Joseph has an absolute conviction that he can interpret. "Tell me your dreams," he said. "God will enable me to interpret them." Joseph and Daniel, the only two men in the Old Testament inspired by God to interpret dreams. And he's absolutely convinced that his interpretation is true. He says to the cupbearer, "When all goes well with you, remember me. I know that you're going to be released. I know that you're going to get back into favor with Pharaoh." He's a great example to all gospel preachers. He tells the cupbearer the good news. And then he tells the baker the bad news. He's got the courage to look him in the eye and tell him the bad news. Too many preachers today don't. Calvin's got a lovely comment about the baker. He says they're like people today, and all they want to hear is good news. Sometimes the preacher is to tell them bad news. He makes an intensely human plea to the cupbearer. "When all goes well with you, remember me." And all of this should have made an indelible impression on the cupbearer. He was being saved from a terrible fate. His companion was put to death. Our Bible says he was hanged, but the margin's better. He was impaled on a pole. That was a thick pole with a very sharp point. Should I give a graphic description, dear, of impaling? No, right. Not nice at all. Not nice at all. And that's what happened to his companion. And this man was delivered from this dreadful fate by Joseph. And his companion was told that the birds would eat away his flesh. He wouldn't be buried. The ultimate horror to Egyptian noblemen whose religion required mummification and a magnificent tomb. But we're told in verse 23 that the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph. He forgot him. That's not redundant. That double phrase in the Hebrew is deliberate. It's to emphasize, it's to stress the pathos, the ingratitude, the callousness of it. He didn't remember him. He forgot him for 2 long years. "Remember me," he said, but he didn't. At this point, I could sound sour and cynical, but I hope I'm not. I hope I'm realistic. And many of you will know this. It's a simple fact that many people forget what we do for them. If you're helping people, if you're giving your life to helping people, don't do it for their thanks. Because often, you'll be disappointed. How many there are like this cupbearer? How many there are who forget what we do for them? The forgetful nobleman. And what a blessing it is for us as Christians to work for a master who doesn't forget, doesn't overlook, who always remembers, who says, I tell you the truth, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name will certainly not lose his reward. The faithful Lord, the forgetful nobleman, but then thirdly and more briefly, let's look for a moment at ourselves. The fickle believer. The fickle believer. We shouldn't be too quick to criticize this cupbearer. For sometimes we're guilty of exactly the same thing. We too can be forgetful and ungrateful. Especially regarding our Lord and our Savior. It's striking, isn't it? It's striking that in Luke 22:19, he says about the bread and the wine, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And we puzzle about that word remembrance. Surely, if any provision is unnecessary, surely we don't need to be reminded of Jesus. How could we need reminding? How could we ever forget the Savior, the Son of God, who came down from heaven for you, who loved you, who gave himself for you and me, who suffered God's wrath in your place and then gave to you, in spite of all your unworthiness, salvation, heaven, full and free. How could we ever, for a single second of our existence, forget the Lord Jesus? But we do, don't we? We forget him. We forget him all too easily. We forget him for significant periods. Worse than that, we deliberately forget him. Worse than forgetting, we turn our back on him. We rebel against him. We disobey him. If only it were forgetfulness. Were there not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? And if you and I have been forgetting our Lord, perhaps some days this week you have, we need to repent of our ingratitude. And to pray that it may no longer be said of us as it was of this cupbearer. So and so, however, did not remember Jesus. He forgot him. Let's be thankful for the sacrament. Let's be thankful for everything which the Lord has provided for our weakness. Let's take time to remember Jesus every day, to thank Him every day we live. But I don't want the message to end with human forgetfulness. And so lastly, we look at the forgiving Savior. The forgiving Savior. And I bring this before you with a certain degree of uncertainty. The older interpreters sometimes get carried away, and they found Christ in every cranny and every verse and every passage of the Bible, and they found Him sometimes in ways that He just wasn't there. They were reading Him into the passage. Modern interpreters tend to go to the other extreme and they don't see Him anywhere. So I can't be dogmatic here, but He is the Lamb slain from the creation of the world. He does say, "These are the Scriptures which testify about Me." And I don't think I'm wrong in seeing Him foreshadowed here. I leave it with you. Reflect on it. Be like the Bereans. Here is God's servant, and He's in a place of darkness and punishment. And there are two others with Him in that place. One, as it were, on each side of Him. And God's servant speaks to these two other men. And He infallibly declares that one of them is going to die and the other one is going to live, is going to glory, as it is going to the right hand of the King. There's a pronouncement of death for one and life for the other. And in that situation, there's a plea to be remembered when the person comes to power. Are we wrong in seeing Calvary here? Are we wrong in hearing an echo in that question, "When all goes well with you, remember Me. Remember Me, Lord, when you come into Your kingdom." Of course, there's one huge difference. Here, in Genesis, it's the innocent prophet who asks the man to remember him. And the man has every reason to remember him. At Calvary, it's the other way around. It's the guilty sinner who asks the King to remember him, and the King has no reason to remember him apart from His own mercy and grace. But the sinner, the Savior did remember him. He said, "I tell you the truth. Today, you will be with Me in paradise." In Genesis, the innocent servant of God says to a mere man, "Remember Me," but he doesn't. He forgets. And I think we've a foreshadowing by contrast to Calvary, where a guilty sinner asks the Son of God, "When you get out of here, when all is well with you, when you're standing talking to the King, remember Me." He does remember Him. He remembers Him. And He remembers us. And as we leave this passage, we've seen the faithful Lord. We've seen the forgetful man. We've been challenged by the fickle believer. But let us above all give thanks for the Savior, who always remembers His people. And if you're a child of God, it will never be said of your Lord, what was said of this cupbearer. He didn't remember them. He forgot them. You remember how God, through the prophet Isaiah in chapter 49, taught us this with an even more compelling metaphor. Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born, though she may forget? I will not forget you. Amen.